This is Epistles of Paul. We are just concluding the background information on Paul's letter. And considering writing to the Romans, we had noted that Paul hadn't been there. The church probably began. Aquila and Priscilla probably had a part to play. Those coming from the beginning of the New Testament church in 31 AD had a part to play. People coming back from the decree that Claudius had made, coming back into Rome. Interesting possibilities there. But you can't help but wonder, well, why would Paul write to them? Well, there's really three big reasons. One of the things that kind of encapsulates all of them is that Romans itself, the letter to the Romans, is the most systematic presentation of doctrine in the New Testament. So doctrine, overall, that would be the one thing. If we said, well, what one thing was Paul, you know, reason why he was? Well, he was writing to explain true doctrine. So, yeah, that's the kind of culmination, the big general reason. And it's very system. He's going to walk through what is true doctrine and touch on so many things. So just doing it in a very organized manner, going right down the line. And so with that, one of the things that he does, let me grab a little note here. I'm sure I just walked out of the shot, so sorry about that. I'm okay? All right, good. One of the things to consider as he writes this particular letter is that he's going to explain. Of course, it certainly ties in with A-I-N, is that right? Explain the gospel. So think of the gospel, and Paul is going to explain the gospel at a deeper level. So he's going to dig down deep. He even begins the letter by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so he'll identify, as he explains the gospel, he'll look at a number of different things, like Christ's sacrifice. He'll talk about, well, what is righteousness? What is justification? He'll really get into sin, human sin, and reconciliation. And he'll identify, okay, what about the Jews and what about the Gentiles? So all of those things wrapping around a deeper explanation of the gospel, which will ultimately help solidify their faith, right? Their confidence in God. So he's going to explain the gospel at a much deeper level. The other aspect of the purposes for writing, he's going to get into the concepts of how God deals with people. How does God deal with people? Jews, of course, Paul had come out of Judaism. Those that were converted, he's going to get into that. How does God deal with the Jews? How does he deal with the Greeks? Are they on the same level? Here, these that came out of Judaism understood there was one true God. We as Greeks had multiple gods that we worship. Well, is there a difference in God's view? So what he'll do, he'll not only talk about how God views them in that regard, but he'll also get down to, okay, what's the practical application? So it's not just theology, not just theory in that regard, but he'll really get down, well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our relationships? How should we relate to one another? You know, are there different classes, different strata of Christians? Those are the kinds of things he's going to deal with as he talks about these relationships between the people and how God deals with them. And in a sense, the book of Romans breaks down into these three things. The third one being an exhortation. He's going to exhort the brethren in Rome. He'll do it in a number of ways, encouraging them to grow, to change, to continue walking in righteousness. He'll definitely do that. He'll talk about living by faith. Well, what does that really look like? He'll identify those things. And then talk about some of the questions that they had. And so we'll address those as he goes through the letter. And thinking about these three things that are all connected to the systematic presentation of doctrine, we find that explaining the gospel on a deeper level goes all the way through chapter 8. So chapter 1 to chapter 8 really dealing with that, explaining the gospel at a deeper level. This next section, chapter 7 through 11, he's going to deal with the relationships, how God deals with Paul's fellow Jews. Well, what about the Greeks? How is God's concern for all these people? All the way through chapter 11, dealing with that aspect of why he wrote the letter. And then you can guess, he's going to exhort and encourage all the way from chapter 12 to the end. Chapter 12 to the end. Chapter 16 is a little bit of an add-on in the sense where he does a lot of greetings. So I didn't include that in the purpose because he didn't write the letter just to say hi, right? So chapter 16 deals with that. And so we can identify these various sections of the book of Romans and then the reason, how they fit into the reasons why he wrote this letter to the Romans. Guess what? We have our background behind us. So, yay. Let's go ahead and move on to the actual letter itself. So take a look at the very beginning of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We noted before he starts his letter, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And of course, you remember in our studies, a letter in the first century always began with who it was from. So not like we write a letter today. We always write, Dear Mom, I'm at ABC. Please send money, right? That's usually the way that we do that. And then we write, from your dearest child, right? Something like, so we all, today, modern, we write who it's to, and then we conclude with who it's from. First century was different. Who it's from, and then who it's to. So he starts with that. Paul, a bond servant. That's a bond servant, a doulos. A doulos. That's the word D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, a bond slave, literally, someone who is subjected to serve others. And of course, those that came out of slavery would instantly identify with this. I serve God. I'm in submission to God. And so it's interesting to consider this, that I serve God, I serve others. And Paul begins his letter like that, not with any high accolades of some kind of status. No, here he is at the bottom. I'm a doulos. I am a bond slave, a bond servant, subject to serving God Almighty. And so when you consider that, that's an interesting beginning to this letter. Then he says, I'm called to be an apostle. So first and foremost, I think we should all identify with that. First and foremost, we need to be slaves to Christ. Right? That's where it starts. Certainly God calls us to serve in various ways. He was called to be an apostle. Important? Why? I didn't take this on myself. I didn't just decide one day, I'll take up the career of being an apostle. No, he doesn't do that. God called them to this. And it's a similar thing today. God calls people into the ministry, right? It's not just I fill out a job application and now I'm a minister. No, God draws them much in the same way that a person is drawn to baptism. You know, this is your calling. And so Paul was called to be an apostle. And literally that apostle word means one sent, one who is sent. That's kind of the literal definition. But we don't want to stop there and think that's all it means is, oh, a guy that's sent. No, because someone that's sent, as we think of the meaning of the word apostle, they're sent with authority. They're sent as a representative. So they're a representative of God Almighty. And they're sent with his authority as well. And they're not just going out as being sent, right? So if they've got authority, you know, they are representative of God. What else? Well, they didn't just show up and do nothing. They had a message. They had a message. And so we recognize that when we think of the definition of an apostle. Certainly one sent forth, one who's called by God, sent forth on a mission, sent forth as a representative, sent forth with authority of the sender. And, of course, we see he's called by God to be an apostle, so he's sent with God's authority, and he's sent with God's message, sent with the message of the gospel. So all of those things come into our definition of what an apostle is. He defines it a little further. He says he was separated to the gospel of God. Always interesting, because he was a separator before, wasn't he? Well, he was called out of Judaism. What kind of Jew was he? He was a Pharisee. Means one who's separate, one who's separated, right? They separated themselves from, you know, the influence of the Greeks. We don't want any of it. And so it's interesting. Now he says separated, not to some Pharisaical approach to the Word of God. No, he's separated to the gospel of God, the gospel of God. You might remember as well, this is one of our references to the way the gospel is referred to, the gospel of God. Here he doesn't say the gospel of the kingdom, right? He doesn't say the gospel of grace. He doesn't say the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here he says the gospel of God. And we remember that there is only one gospel. There's only one message. There's only one good news, right? That gospel word means good news, and it entails God's purpose, His plan, what He's doing. It entails ultimately calling human beings to be born into the kingdom of God, to be divine spirit beings in God's kingdom, in His family. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And so it's interesting, the gospel of God is a facet of that, because God the Father, which is the reference here, is certainly the one who sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to preach and to teach and to die as a sacrifice for us. So we see the importance of that very thing. I thought I was going to sneeze, but now I didn't. Okay, so considering this gospel of God, one facet of the gospel message. Still, there's just one gospel, so maybe we can make that handout available for everyone who might be watching this later. So you kind of refer to that. Going on to verse 2 then. He says, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So He's separated to the gospel, and that gospel, that message, was already there. The promises were there through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so we have that sense that certainly, how many Old Testament prophecies were there concerning Jesus Christ? Wow. Many, many prophecies, Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ and the message of the gospel. And one of the interesting messages when you think about Rome and you think about the makeup of the church, it wasn't all Jews. It was a lot of Gentiles called into the church in Rome. Well, part of that message, Gentiles, God always intended to call them. Some sooner than later. But yeah, that was always a part and purpose. So He's already reminding the Jewish converts that the Gentiles were always intended to be a part of God's plan. And so, and of course, the promises by the prophets, not only that aspect, not only the aspect that they prophesied about Christ, they prophesied about the gospel message being preached, they also prophesied about the New Testament church. Right? Remember, we looked at Acts chapter 2 a little bit earlier. The reference goes back to the Old Testament. Oh, God promised to pour out His Spirit. And what does Peter do at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2? He refers to that very passage. So no doubt those Old Testament prophecies pointed to this time. He expands on that by saying in verse 3, some of these things were concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So, important to recognize, okay, they're prophesying, they're going over the promises that were predicted concerning Christ, concerning the church, recognizing the fact that Old Testament Scripture Is it important? Yeah, absolutely. Well, what if we didn't have the New Testament? Would we be lost? No. No, we could prove that. If you remember how Scripture is described in the New Testament, maybe hold your place here. Just thinking of this connection to 2 Timothy, something that we should just take note of, because this comes into play when you consider the Old Testament prophecies and promises and foreshadowing the gospel and the Messiah to come. I mean, think of this section of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This may be, I don't know if you've had it as a memory verse already. You've had it as a memory verse already. Okay, here it is. And what does it say? Well, some of the scriptures given by inspiration. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God's inspired all of it. All of it. So interesting to think at this time, what basically was scripture? Not much New Testament writing at all. Really referencing Old Testament scripture. And what is it good for? Well, it says here, profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction, profitable for instruction in righteousness. So we can understand the character of God. We can understand His plan, His purpose. We can, as it says here, be complete, equipped for every good work by Old Testament writings. So even if we didn't have the New Testament, we would have the gospel. The message was preached there in the Old Testament. And so interesting just to think about that, that the Old Testament is adequate for salvation. And that's kind of the point that Paul's getting at here, that the Holy Scriptures, all of the Old Testament is Scripture. It is Scripture, and it's profitable for all these, for even completeness. And so go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul's referencing this very thing. He's pointing out the connection in prophecy between David, those prophecies of being born of the seed of David. He's not talking about farming. He's not talking about plants or anything like that. The seed of David is David's offspring, right? He came through the lineage of David. Also, probably pointing out the fact that Christ was God in the flesh, right? He was a fleshly being, and as he says here in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. A couple of important points here as we think about this very thing. Declared to be the Son of God. The Son of God. Even though he was physical in the flesh, declared, or another way to think of this, designated as the Son of God. Interesting, pointing to the fact that Christ was divine. Christ was divine. And recognizing that, we can't get away from the fact that Christ was pre-existent. He existed before coming in the flesh. He was not a created being. He didn't come into existence when he was born of Mary. No, he pre-existed. God, the Father didn't create him at any time. You know, there's some out there that think somehow Christ was a created being, maybe created by God. One of the first acts that God did was to create the Word, the one who would become Jesus. No, that is just not the case. Not at all. We don't have time to maybe go through that, but there's some beautiful studies even on our website that go through the fact that Christ was pre-existent. One of the greatest proofs, you have John 1:1, that right there at the start was God and the Word. That's important to recognize. Going through Philippians chapter 2, we can recognize that same thing, that the Godhead wasn't something that Christ was going to hang on to. He wasn't going to grasp it and hang on. No, he gave that up and became a man. didn't lose his divinity in any way. He just gave up the glory of God and became a man. So he's referring to this, according to David's seed, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God. And we recognize how? Well, with power according to the Spirit. So he demonstrated that power in many ways, fully relying on God the Father. And ultimately the proof, what is it? By the resurrection from the dead. Yeah, he lives. He lives. And so his resurrection is evidence of those very things. In a sense, it reminds us that he paved the way, that he was the first. He was the first to be resurrected, and that's in store for us as well. Hold your place here. A passage that just came to mind was one over in Colossians. Right at the very beginning of the book of Colossians, let me see if I can find the exact verse here. If you look at, there it is, verse 18. Verse 18 at the beginning of Colossians chapter 1, describes that. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. So Jesus Christ is our head as a church. And it says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He led the way. He was the firstborn from the dead. Not just recognizing his authority over the church in that regard, not just that he has authority over all things under the Father, but what's the other thing that we recognize here? Well, the other aspect of firstborn. Well, if there's a firstborn, what's the inference? Yeah, there's others to follow. There's others to follow. And so if you head back to Romans, that's such an important point. He's the firstborn from the dead, and we have the opportunity to follow because of his sacrifice, because of his death, his burial, his resurrection. We have that opportunity to have our sins forgiven and ultimately be given the gift of eternal life. And so that power ultimately exhibited through the resurrection, through his resurrection. And so, verse 5, it says, through him we've received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It says, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. And so, Paul refers to this grace of God and how it applies to us. You know, we are given grace. We've received grace and apostleship for the obedience. We've been called out of this world, and God has given us grace. And when we think of grace, we don't want to just locked into an idea of, well, we received a free pardon. Well, that's true. And that is part of the definition of grace, is that God freely forgives us. He freely pardons us. Yeah, absolutely. You know, there's no doubt about that. He certainly does. But when we recognize the depth of the meaning of grace, you know, God favors us. He's called us, and grace cannot be separated from God's favor, that he favors us. So it's not always a free gift in that sense, that God freely forgives our sin. Yes, in many ways that certainly applies, no doubt. But there's times that Paul's going to refer to, you know, be strong in the grace of God. Well, does that mean I should sin a lot more so God can forgive me freely? Well, no, of course not. Not at all. It means God has favored you and you stand strong. Recognize your own weaknesses and rely on God Almighty. And so rely on him, rely on his favor, rely on his mercy, rely on his forgiveness. All of those things tie into the grace of God. And so when we begin to recognize that, we realize because God gives us his mercy, because God favors us, it should do things. Paul will say, don't take the grace of God in vain. which is interesting. The vanity can mean useless. Can there be a useless grace? I think so. In fact, when you think of much of the religious world, well, God's given me his grace, so I can do whatever I want because God loves me. That's useless grace, because that means I don't care how I act. It doesn't matter, because God loves me and he gives me grace, right? He forgives me freely. Well, hang on a second. Wait a second. Is that all it applies to? No, it's so much more. Certainly, God gives us grace, but when it comes to forgiveness, are there any prerequisites to that? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, where does repentance fit? Wow, it's right there at the top. Where does faith fit? You know, to receive the grace of God, the forgiveness of sin, those things have to be there. I have to recognize my sin. I have to seek God's forgiveness in repentance, truly repent. And that faith has to be exhibited in the fact that I know God will apply the sacrifice of Christ to me and remove my sin, forgive my sin. And so all of those things come into play. So when we consider this idea of we have received the grace, it entails all of those things. And in fact, Paul's going to get into that whole idea with what it means to be righteous, what it means to be justified as we get into his letter. If you remember, we're going to talk about the systematic approach to doctrine, and that really is at the heart of our relationship with God. So we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So think about, you know, this concept of grace being this expansive thing that's just not limited, you know, to a free gift or free pardon in that regard. So head back to, if you're not there, go back to Romans chapter 1. As he goes on, he says, you were called of Jesus Christ. So we recognize we can't come to God. We know no one comes to me, Christ says, unless the Father draws him. So we know the book of John reminds us of that. Christ also said no one can come to the Father but by me. So there is this calling. And so that's just the initial introduction to the letter. And then most translations will have this next sentence offset a little bit. Is your Bible like that? No? Some are, some aren't. Because we get from the initial salutation identifying who the letter is from. Finally, we get to verse 7, and he says who it's to. Who is this letter to? Remember this first century construction, who it's from, who it's to. Well, it is to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And so he writes to God's people, the church of God in Rome, and he says they are much loved, greatly loved. That's the beloved word. And they're called to be saints. Never think of what a Catholic saint is, you know, that somehow they've died and gone to heaven and now they're venerated. Don't think of that. This word for saint simply points to being holy, to being holy. Or how would we put that today? You're trying to be a good Christian. You're called to be good Christians, good disciples of Christ. That's the idea behind this saints. And you think about how is that possible? How is it possible for me to be a saint, to be holy, to be the kind of Christian God wants me to be? Really, only one way that can happen is if I have God's Holy Spirit. Right? It's by the power of God's Spirit that makes that possible. And so you are called, you're much loved of God. He's given us his Holy Spirit, that guarantee of eternal life, the down payment. And if we submit to God's Spirit, we can be Christians. We'll be godly Christians when we do. So interesting to see that he points that out specifically by the power of God's Spirit. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he comes back to grace. So this favor, is reflected upon here. Grace to you, God's grace, God's favor be upon you. And he says peace as well. Not normal in a human world is peace, right? Everybody's in conflict, it seems, these days. But peace from God, that's real peace, a real connection. That word for peace in the Greek means a connecting together. I think we've even talked about that in his other letters where he'll use that word peace, reflecting on the original uses of that word was kind of a medical term, that if a bone is broken, you piece it together, not with P-E-A-C, but you bring it together, and what happens? It heals. It heals. So it has to do with healing, the peace of God, bringing parts together, and then a healed bone never breaks where it was broken before because now it's even stronger. So peace from God. And also, what do we see here in at the end of verse 7? Grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No Holy Spirit mentioned there. So every letter of Paul has this greeting. And so it's important to note, no Holy Spirit mentioned. Paul was not a Trinitarian. There is no Trinitarian formula here. He mentions the Godhead. The Godhead is composed right now of two beings, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anybody ever confronts you and say, you're not a Christian because you're not a Trinitarian, simple answer would be, you know, it's interesting. You look through every letter of Paul, and I guess he wasn't a Trinitarian either because every letter just talks about grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Why is that? I mean, you don't have to get into a big argument. Just point that out. They won't really know how to answer. Well, maybe that idea came later. No. It's pretty amazing that he says this over and over and over, you know, validating the truth. Otherwise, you'd have to, if you're locked into the Trinity, you'd have to say, Paul was a heretic because he didn't address, you know, the triune God. Yeah, well, no, he was a true apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he was. Okay, let's go on then to verse 8. So as he gets into the letter itself, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Ooh, once again, that's the only two that are mentioned. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How cool is that? To think of, wow, imagine that. The ABC class of 2026, they've gone to the world. Everybody knows about their faith. That'd be pretty cool to hear something like that, wouldn't it be? Yeah. So he's pointing that out to the Romans. He says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So here a couple of things, as we see in verse 9, the gospel of his Son. The gospel of his, that's a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a part of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's a part of the gospel of God. It's a part of the gospel of salvation. It's a part of the gospel of grace. It's all that one gospel. Yeah, and he focuses on the gospel of his Son. The gospel of his Son. And so as we consider that, I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of God. Kind of interesting. He doesn't say I serve God with God's spirit. But here he points out his spirit. Now, we did talk about this back in Corinthians when we studied the spirit in man. The spirit in man is what that spirit essence that allows us to think and to reason and create. Why human mind is so much greater than animal brain. And the difference is that human spirit, the spirit in man that God has given us. So what's he saying here? I think in a sense he's saying, I've got a mindset, I am going to serve God. And then you couple that with the Holy Spirit, right? He basically says that very thing when you notice what he says, that I'm serving God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. You combine the spirit in man with God's Holy Spirit, and that's a Christian. That's a Christian. When we receive God's Spirit at baptism by the laying on of hands, we then could officially be proclaimed a Christian. That's what Christians are. God's Spirit is combined with our human spirit, and then that allows us to be led by God. We can be led by God. And so ultimately, he's saying, in my own will, I'm dedicated to God, and with the power of God's Spirit, I can accomplish these things. I can do these things. He says, I can then be a witness to God. What's a witness? Yeah, it's a judicial term, right? I'm testifying, right? If you're a witness in court, you have to get up on the stand and promise to tell the truth, right? I have to testify. And that's that word there. He's testifying. Well, how can he testify? How can he be a witness of what the gospel of God is all about? Because he's been given God's Spirit. And so that's the means by which he can do that very thing. And so ultimately he says, I make mention of you always in my prayers. So Paul had them on his mind, prayed for them. Verse 10, he says, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So Paul wants to come to Rome and see them. He's praying to God, making that request. That's one of the things we do when we pray, that we can request of God. And so Paul was doing that very thing. And he says, I long to see you, in verse 11, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. Kind of interesting thought. There were already, it seems, congregations in Rome. But then he uses this established word. You know, I wonder what exactly that means. I mean, some postulate, well, maybe he's saying he was hoping they could have a more permanent leader, because things had kind of been back and forth in Rome. You know, Claudius, get out. Okay, you can come back. What was the makeup of the leadership? We don't really know. Could he be inferring something like that when he says that you may be established? Or is that just one of those things that, you know, like we had said before, he's exhorting here to try to help secure their faith, to build that faith so they grow even more in grace and knowledge? Yeah, maybe could refer to that as well. So, you know, as we consider that, he certainly had their well-being in mind, and he wanted to be there and impart a spiritual gift. And of course, maybe that spiritual gift would have been, well, think of the spiritual gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians, what chapter was that? 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the spiritual gifts that were mentioned there, one of them was prophesying. One was speaking in inspired ways, that Paul could come and speak and encourage them, speak in inspired ways, prophesy to them, and build their faith, help them to grow. So that seems to be part of what he's getting at here as well, that would help even establish them further. And so verse 12, he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. And so Paul shows why it would be so important for him to be there. And then kind of building on that, verse 13, he says, now I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now. So for whatever reason, circumstances didn't allow him to come to Rome, but he's telling them his heart. I really wanted to come. I'd planned to come. I want to be there. I want you to recognize the fact that this isn't, you're not just an afterthought, right? You're not just an add-on, right? God's people there were very important. He said, I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered. Interesting to think about. Well, how was he hindered? Yeah, we don't know. I'm not really sure. You know, could there have been roadblocks that the evil realm, the evil spiritual realm put in front of him? Maybe. You know, maybe there were just other things that God led him to do first and some of his other visits. We're not really sure. But one of the things that's interesting here, he says, I plan to come that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. Of course, Paul was traveling the empire. Here he's on his third journey and preaching and teaching. Gentiles were being called and converted. So he kind of zeroes in on that aspect of the Roman church. And he says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to Oh, it doesn't say Romans. He says, and to barbarians. Wow. What in the world is he talking? He says, both to wise and to unwise. So much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So he's gone through the Gentile world, right? He's gone through the Roman Empire. And he's on his third journey, third time around. And he's preaching, he says, to Greeks. He says, in fact, he's indebted to them, which is kind of interesting. I'm indebted. Well, why is he owe them? If you're indebted, you owe somebody. Well, it goes back to the very first sentence. Called to be an apostle. God called me, and I have a duty and I have a responsibility. I'm indebted to them because this is what God has called me to do, which is just an interesting way to put it. It's like I owe them. God's called me, giving me so many blessings, responsibilities, a duty, a job to fulfill, and I must do it to the Greeks and barbarians and bring the gospel to Rome as well. So he's really saying this. The Greeks are a category. The barbarians, really, they would be the non-Greeks. They're not Jews, but they're non-Greeks. So it would have been, in a way, he's saying a debtor to the Greeks, to those that are cultured Gentiles. And those barbarians would have been the uncultured Gentiles. So he kind of includes both of those here. Or in a sense, he could say, you might think of it as the Greeks, the Greek world, now that had become Roman, and the non-Greek world. Or in other words, I'm going to preach to the Greeks and everybody else too. And so he just uses that terminology of the barbarians to kind of include everybody else. And of course, using wise and unwise reminds us of that as well. And then he says, as much as is in me, going back to that idea of with my spirit, with my dedication, with my will, I want to do this. And by the power of God's Spirit, I can accomplish it. He says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And so he has that commitment. And it's interesting that he starts the letter that way because, you know, without that idea that I'm committed to you too, you know, it might not come across in the same way that he's got this dedication to God that he has to preach the gospel everywhere. And he's going to do it. And I want to come to Rome. I want to be there. And so he kind of begins this first section of the letter by emphasizing that very fact, that it all starts with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It starts with their calling, their direction, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that makes all of this possible. So what a great way to begin the letter, you know, to point to the authority that God has given and how he ultimately cares about them and is going to bring the gospel. So initially, he can't be there, so he writes this letter. And so in this idea of preaching the gospel, he's going to delineate the gospel. He's going to delineate true doctrine as the letter goes on. And in doing so, he'll show this connection then between God's plan and all people, wise and unwise. So we'll get to dig into that a little bit further in our next lesson.